So it's exciting to be in front of you all again, for you all, a lot of you the first time. This is my second opportunity to speak from God's Word, and I'm humbled by it, and I take it very seriously. The last one that I taught was on Colossians 2:16-17, so sometime at your convenience, go read that, and you'll see why I maybe struggled a little bit with that one. But this one, I struggled with. This is a pretty straightforward verse, chapter 4, verse 1. And I thought, how am I going to get 10 minutes out of it? And as I got to studying it, and you'll find out as we get into it. So I haven't officially started, so I'm still... As I studied it out, I got to thinking, I was like, well, how am I going to keep it under 10 minutes? So bear with me. I prayed very hard for this one. So now I'm starting. You can start the clock now. So have you ever wondered why people react so passionately to the instances when the Bible talks about the master-servant relationship? For instance, in our text that we're studying tonight, and there's also a parallel text in Ephesians chapter 6 that talks about the master-servant relationship. What about the reaction that comes when you're using an older translation, say the Old King James, where it actually uses the word slave? People really fly off the handle over that word especially. Why is there such an aversion to the idea of the master-servant hierarchy? Do people not understand that this particular relationship is all around us? Business owners to employees, supervisors to their reports, loaners to borrowers, coaches to players, and so on. Whether most want to admit it or not, we all are servants to something or someone. It is interesting that the whole impetus behind the American experiment was for complete freedom, and the American dream is to be masters of our own destiny. But most have become enslaved to other things, such as debt or houses or athletics or something. They become enslaved to that in pursuit of the American dream. The commands to bondservants were covered last week in chapter 3, verses 22 to 25, so I'm not going to dwell a lot on that subject. But I also think that the argument can be made that at some point we're all put into a position of authority where it could be said that we are the master. If you are a business owner, you are a master. If you're actually a consumer at a local business, in a sense, you're a master. If you are a supervisor at work, you're a master. There are probably as many examples of this relationship as we can think of, and I would argue that there is at least one that applies to each and every person at some point in their life. As such, the passage that we will study this evening in Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, can then be made to apply to each and every one of us. I think there are three things that we can learn from this verse. By using specific words, Paul first defines masters for us. And then he secondly exhorts these masters to treat their bondservants in a specific way. And thirdly, he reminds them that even though they are masters, they too are mastered. So let's read the verse and then we'll get into it. Masters, and I'm reading out of the ESV. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, first of all, Paul defines masters for us. The word translated here, meaning master in the Greek, is kurios, and it means a lord or one who exercises power. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm not a Greek professional or anything. I know how to use a book. But I think in this case, it's really important for us to understand why Paul chose the words he chose, and it will give us deeper meaning of the text. So, anyway, the Greek word is kurios, meaning a lord or one who exercises power. It's not the same as one who has absolute ownership or uncontrolled power. The implication here would be more like the relationship that we're familiar with or more accustomed to in our workplaces between supervisors and their reports, where they are basically considered equals outside of the workplace, and the only difference between them is found in the workplace hierarchy. To further help our understanding of the master in our passage, it's also important to define the bondservant here. And it is the Greek word doulos, which means bondage. But the context here and in other places make this the most common and general word used in the New Testament for servant. And it's often used to indicate subjugation without the idea of bondage. To explain it better, it's more like a person applying for a job and agreeing to the terms of the bondage of their employer. So I applied for a job, I agreed to the terms of my bondage to that employer. But in this case, and just as in most of our modern workplace relationships, either party is free to maintain or sever that relationship. So it's not like it's forced. It's more of being a willing servant. And so Paul is basically addressing how the employers or supervisors should be treating their employees. And really, he's talking to anyone in a position of authority over another and how they should be acting towards those in subjection to them. And so then Paul secondly goes on to exhort masters. And by the use of these specific Greek words, Paul has defined the masters he is addressing, and he continues with exhorting these masters to treat their bondservants, in my translation, justly and fairly. In the NIV, it says right and fair. There seems to be a lot of confusion in the English language about the words just and fair, and they are very often conflated or interchanged as to mean the same thing. However, they're actually quite different. Again, it's helpful for us to go back to the Greek to define these words as Paul intended. Just, or right as it is in the NIV, and that's perhaps the better rendering of the word here in this text. It's actually translated from the Greek, and I'm probably going to butcher this, dikaios. And that means observing what is right or customary, especially in regard to fulfilling the duties towards gods and men and of things that were in accordance with what is right. Fair is translated from the Greek astios, meaning urbane or courteous, polite, and proper. And so to treat someone justly, you do what is right toward them, and to treat them fairly, you do it with respect. This kind of refers back to chapter 3, verse 25, where we're reminded that God shows no partiality. God treats each of his children perfectly just and fair. There is a parallel passage, as I mentioned before, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but if you want to write down Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, it reads nearly identical to this passage, with one exception. Paul additionally tells the masters there to stop threatening the servants. So otherwise, it reads almost exactly word for word the same. In essence, even though the masters are in a position of authority over the servants, they are on equal footing before God, and they should treat their bondservants as such. The exhortation boils down to this: masters, do what is right with regard to your servants, and do it respectfully without showing partiality. And so, having said all of that, Paul then goes on to say, oh, and by the way, masters, you are mastered. And the reason that masters should treat their bondservants in the way that he's talked about is because they also have a master in heaven. Remember earlier that I told you that everyone on earth is servant to something or someone. Well, admit it or not, like it or not, we all are subject to God our Father. The creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer, the owner, the judge of the entire universe. We either serve him willingly or we serve something or someone else, and then we will be judged by him. In this verse, I believe Paul is specifically addressing believing masters because he seems to be saying that they know and are willing servants of the living God. These masters have submitted their lives to Jesus Christ and are active members of the church in Colossae. Remember, prior to Paul coming to their city, these were pagan people who were living their lives under the belief that they were the masters of their own destiny. And they were doing what they had to do to survive and thrive in the world. And so Paul is exhorting them to remember that they are no longer masters of their lives. They have made Christ the master, and they should be living in such a way that reflects this knowledge. Also, it seems that this exhortation taken in the context of the entire letter, is a reminder to them that Christ came to earth as a servant with the purpose of redeeming a people for himself. They, as believers, are bondservants of Christ, and they willingly submitted themselves to them as their master, and so their actions should reflect who their master truly is. And that's why it's important for us to understand Paul's meaning behind the words that he chose to use. If this all is true, then they will treat their bondservants in the way that Christ treats those who have made themselves subject to him. And so what does this mean for us? First, we need to remember that we all have or will have the opportunity to be in a place of authority, and we should and we need to make certain that we don't abuse that position. We need to treat people justly and fairly. We need to do what is right for them and treat them with respect and dignity. As we were reminded in the scripture last week at the end of chapter 3, God shows no partiality and neither should we. Second, we need to remember that we believers are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Yes, he is our Savior, but he is also our master. And we need to ensure that we are treating others with this foremost in our mind. A few years ago, there was a popular bracelet that people would wear with the letters WWJD. What would Jesus do? Although this was a fad, and I believe it is very appropriate for us to ask that in every situation. What would Jesus do? I believe if we truly practice this, we will be less apt to dishonor God in how we treat others. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this passage. We thank you for your word. We just thank you for the reminder that we have here that you are our master, that we are willing servants of you, and I pray that we would treat others as Christ has treated us, and that we would always be reminded that you are perfectly just and fair, and that you love us with an everlasting love. Pray for the two men that are coming next as they open your word, that you would speak through them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. Move this out of the way real quick. All right. Thank you for being here. Thank you, camp staff. This is the first time I've had the chance to be in front of you. So I want to say this as someone who experienced this when I was on summer staff, and as someone who has moved back to this area and been a part of this church. You guys are all from home churches. You all have churches that you love, churches that are praying for you. But as you're on the front lines of ministry this summer, ministering to campers, Wheelersburg Baptist Church wants to be your home away from home. We want to be the church that you just don't attend because you have to attend a church. We don't want to be the church that views you as visitors, but we view you as a part of our body, as a part of us to be able to minister to you as you continue to minister throughout the week. So we hope that you're encouraged by being here. We hope that you feel at home here, and we hope that we could be able to minister to you and provide you with the refreshment, with the truth, and the things that you need on a weekly basis as you minister to the campers. And we'll be praying for you, and that's for sure, and you'll learn more about how we're going to do that next week. So we're looking forward to that. So now on to the topic at hand. We just finished up a section there. If you look in your Bibles, at least other versions may have a different instruction there, but we're kind of marking a transition here. And then the master-slave relationship that Jason just talked to us about. And that bears itself out. That is one evidence of ways that we are walking in godliness because of that. And now we're going to move on to the next charge that Paul has in this letter. The next thing that he was led to be able to write to the church of Colossae about. And this topic is a difficult one, not because of the idea of it, because of the practice of it. Because if you're like me, this is a topic that you struggle with. This is a topic that you have to put forth effort to do. And it's the topic of prayer. When it comes to reading our Bibles, fellowshipping, doing other spiritual disciplines, for some reason, prayer is a struggle. We find those other ones a little bit more easy. We find it a little bit more exciting to jump into those. But to have the type of prayer life that Paul is going to talk to us about is something that we need to be able to develop. Because an argument can be made in many aspects when you look back at the things that Paul is talking about in the application section of this letter, prayer is the backbone of that. Prayer is the thing that helps allow that to move forward. And prayer is something that we need on a daily basis. So let's read the passage ahead of us. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. It says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, and on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak." Paul starts off with and tells them to continue in prayer. Paul instructs the church of Colossae to keep praying, to keep advancing in their prayer life. He wants them to pray, but what for? What does he want them to pray for? How does he want them to pray? He doesn't give any specific requests right there in that particular command. He tells them just to continue to pray. As a teacher, and if my supervisor was there giving me an evaluation, they would tell me that was a bad instruction. I needed to be more specific. I needed to give more detail with how to pray if I was giving that instruction. So he wants them to pray. Why such a general statement? In part because Paul knows their current prayer life. I think that is true. I think Paul has heard reports. We hear that back in chapter 1 of who they are, about their walk in Christ. And he knows about their prayer life. But he also understands that Paul wants them to have a constant, continual prayer life. Not one that just comes up and is there just to present requests when they pop up. Not one that just when hard times in life happen, what do? You go before the Lord in prayer, but when life is good, you kind of walk away from that prayer life. He wants this constant, vital communication with the Lord. Why? What are some of the benefits of prayer? We don't have time to look at them all. But one is communication with our Lord. That we have the opportunity as believers, we have been given permission to enter the throne room of heaven boldly and to lay our hearts before the Lord and have this conversation with the Lord of the universe. And it's also an opportunity for us to be able to take our desires, our will, and to line them up with what the Lord has for us. We oftentimes get distracted. We get bombarded with information around us, but our constant prayer life, one that happens daily, moment by moment, is constantly refocusing our attention, refocusing our priorities to be able to come in line with what the Lord wants for us. Also, it's an act of humility and submission. We learned about that with our study in Philippians on Wednesday night. To be able, in Philippians chapter 4, that it's a humility, it's a submission, and as a result of that is peace. We also see that in the book of Colossians. If you go back just to Colossians, just a couple chapters, it says, "Set your minds on the things above, not on things which are on earth." What does it mean to set your minds? What better way to do that than to pray, than to start thinking heavenly thoughts? Chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it starts off, "Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts." How does the peace of Christ rule our hearts? Instead of anxiety, instead of worry, it's prayer. That's what Philippians teaches us. And then it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly." How does the word of Christ dwell within us? One practical way of doing that is to pray Scripture. How many of the Psalms are a psalm, a prayer from David or from the writer that includes Scripture reflecting on who the Lord is and being able to pray to Him? Paul has been commanding them to pray and have this constant relationship, this constant communication with the Lord, and he wants them to continue to do that. How does he tell them to do this? How does he want them to pray? He wants them to continue steadfastly, to be persistent, to persevere, to wait upon, to continue happening. I love Gene's application of fathers not discouraging their children, saying that it's hard to come to a point because it's a constant thing that happens the rest of our lives. The same thing is true with prayer. Prayer is a thing that happens for the rest of our lives. It's not an activity that we check off the list. It's not something that we master and we move on to something else. But a constant, persistent prayer life is something that we will wait upon and something that we will continue to do for all of our lives. He uses the same word in Romans 12:12. It says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and constant in prayer. The word constant there. And then if you jump one chapter down in 13:6, it says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. That word attending there, just as people who, authorities that are elected into power, authorities over us, are attending to the things that they need to attend to. It's a daily thing. It's not a clock in, clock out, that they're attending to thing. It's constant. They're constantly attending to the tasks that they have ahead of them, the responsibilities that they have on their shoulders. We need to be constantly coming before the Lord in prayer. So what is your prayer life like? Does it happen from time to time? Does it only happen in the moment of a crisis? Is prayer just a list of wants and requests? Or is your prayer life described as a constant, persistent conversation with our Lord that happens on a regular basis and a day-by-day basis? I love the analogy. I heard this a long time ago of what a prayer life could look like is two retired, older individuals, husband and wife, sitting there and enjoying their each one of their presence. They don't talk constantly. It's not like every moment of every day is filled with conversation, but they're there. It's available. They may say, you know, the guy might sit there and pull down the paper and make a comment about the article that he's reading. Or the lady may take a pause from whatever she's doing and give a thought of what she has been thinking about. And it's just back and forth all day as they enjoy one another's presence and sharing their hearts with one another. And then also notice the attitude that Paul wants them to pray with, and that's thankfulness. It keeps coming back up. Last time I spoke on Colossians 3:15, 16, and 17, thankfulness kept popping up. Paul continues to emphasize that the importance of an attitude of gratitude. Because thankfulness is, the opposite of thankfulness is discontentment. And when you have discontentment, that leads to anxiety, that leads to a desire to fill that discontentment with something. And that's ultimately where we have we leave an opportunity for sin to come in. Because we look to fulfill those desires, that discontentment, with things that are sinful. Because we've lost perspective of who God is. Because when we have perspective on who God is, we're thankful for who He is and what He's done for us. So Paul challenges the church in Colossae to live a life of prayer. But Paul wants to interject his own prayer request in here real quick. And we don't have time to spend on this section of this passage. You can preach a whole message on this part. But Paul wants to be able to include his own prayer request. In verses 3 and 4, it says, at the same time, pray also. That word also there referring to, this is in addition to your constant prayer life, in addition to that prayer that you've also already been praying, also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel, who Christ is, what He has done, and why He has done it, on account of which I am in prison. This is where Paul is. He's in prison because of the gospel, but he wants the gospel to continue to go further, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Paul wants to remind us here that specific prayer requests are okay. They're good. He tells us to do so in Philippians 4, 1 Timothy and other 1 Timothy 2 and others. But Paul's prayer request here is in twofold. If Paul wants to pray for doors that will be opened for the gospel, and that when those doors are open, he is able to preach and to share the gospel clearly. I find that prayer request amazing for two reasons. One, where is Paul? He's in prison. As much as I would like to think of myself as being able to, being in a difficult situation, as wrongfully in prison, thinking first and foremost about the gospel, I don't know that I could. And it's only by the strength of the Spirit that I will be able to do that. And you could tell that that Paul is putting into practice what he's telling them about praying, about walking in step with the Lord, being thankful for what the Lord has given him, regardless of the circumstances around us. And then two, clarity of the gospel. This is Paul, an apostle. We know him as the guy who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. The last thing you would think he would need prayer for is clarity. You would think he'd be able to roll the gospel off and be able to do that in any way that he needed to. But he was humble enough to ask for prayer and clarity. We really see a vision into Paul's heart here, don't we? We really see, open a window and be able to see what Paul was all about. What was his heartbeat? What was his purpose? The advancement of the gospel. If you were in the same situation, would this be your prayer request? Do you want to see the gospel advance that much? Not worrying about the circumstances around you, but being able to look for opportunities to share the gospel. Let's bring it into some application here. And I've got some just general questions that we can be able to think about and ponder. And first one, what's your prayer life like? What is your prayer life like? Is it just something that you check off a list? Is it something that you do and you just kind of make your request and you move on? Or does it look more like a constant, persistent conversation with the Lord of the universe that we have the privilege to have? Number two, just like Paul, we got to see a window into his heart. Our request, the things that we bring before the Lord, the things on our heart, are a window into our hearts. So based on our request, not that prayer for the circumstances around us are bad, but do you pray for the gospel? Do you pray for the gospel to be spoken clearly? How or what insights can you gain from what you pray about into what your heart is like? And then ask the Lord to go to work in that, to change your heart to beat with the Lord's and to be the purposes, to have his purposes, to be able to want to see him magnified, him glorified, and the gospel advanced. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather tonight. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to be reminded of the importance of prayer, to be reminded of the ability to have this constant, persistent prayer life that resembles a constant communication, a conversation with our Savior, Lord. And I just thank you so much that we have the opportunity because of what you have done for us on the cross, because of being clothed with your Son's righteousness, to enter the throne room of heaven boldly and to be able to share our hearts with the God of the universe, Lord. And I pray that we would do this more and more. I pray that we would just have a heart for prayer and that our prayer lives would be that which resembles our own hearts, that wants to see the gospel advanced, that wants to be able to see you magnified and you glorified. And I thank you again for our church and being a part of a church that values prayer, that we constantly want to come before the Lord in prayer. And I pray that we would use that as an example and that we would use that as a motivation to that our private prayer lives would be constant and persistent. I ask in your precious name. Amen.
Got the bike and met Hojo. That was his nickname, one of the head guys there. And I said, Hojo, what's a guy got to do to become a member of the Portsmouth Motorcycle Club? And he said, well, you hang around us for a while and we decide whether you're going to be a member of the Portsmouth Motorcycle Club. I left that conversation thinking, wow, I thought it was hard to get in the church. I mean, how are we supposed to look at outsiders? That's the word that Paul uses in Colossians 4, verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. How are we supposed to think about those who are not presently among us, those on the outside? How should we treat outsiders? As Christians, we have responsibilities for and towards the outsiders. That's what Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6 teaches us. In fact, this is a broader subject addressed in this passage. One commentator points out that we are responsible to speak to God about people. That's verses 2 to 4, the section Matt just developed. And then we are responsible to speak to people about God. That's the passage that I'm opening up with you, verses 5 and 6. Outsiders. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The picture is vivid. So Christians are on the inside, and then he's talking about those who are on the outside. Outside of what? Well, he doesn't tell us here, but I think he's talking about on the outside of the church, outside of the family of God. We are on the inside, and there are those who are on the outside. To be in Christ means that you're on the inside. You're connected to the body of Christ. To be a person who says, I'm in Christ, and not be on the inside in terms of with Christ's people is a foreign concept to the New Testament. The book of Acts talks about it. Those who are in Christ are added to the church. That's a whole other message, though, how we view the church. This is talking about how we view those who are not a part of the church, those on the outside. And you'll see that we have two basic responsibilities. Verse 5 says we are to influence them through our actions. Verse 6, through our words. Verse 5 is through our walk. Verse 6, through our talk. And both of these are critical, and they work together. The book of Colossians has made something so vivid for us, hasn't it? It makes it vivid that Christ is attractive. Christ is amazing. Christ is beautiful. We saw back in chapter 1. He's the one that made everything, and by him everything holds together. We have seen in chapter 2 that he is deity in bodily form. We have seen in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, Christ who is your life. And then Christ, as we heard Jason teach us tonight, is our master in heaven. So there's none like Christ. He's attractive to us. And we want, this is our perspective, this is what it needs to, we want outsiders to know how wonderful Christ is. How will they know that and see it? Well, through, first of all, our walk. We are to make him attractive to outsiders with our walk. There are two commands here, both have to do with our walk in verse 5. First, be wise in the way you walk toward outsiders. Or walk in wisdom, says the Authorized Version. Of course, walk is one of the words the Bible uses to talk about what the Christian life is. It's a step-by-step walk. And here we're told that wherever we go, the grocery store, the school lunchroom, the ball field, we rub shoulders with outsiders. So as we're walking through life, we need to be thinking about, how am I coming across to those on the outside? And he says we're to be wise. Wisdom, of course, is applying biblical truth to daily situations. So walk in wisdom. That is, walk in ways that you're applying biblical truth to your relationship now with outsiders. So you're driving down the road and a guy cuts you off. Walk in wisdom. So you got this battle going on. My flesh says, this has happened, this is what I need to do. But my mind needs to kick in and say, wisdom says, I need to make the most of an opportunity here. So the guy cuts me off. How will I respond? Be wise in the way you act. If you insist on your rights, you might get the parking place and lose the opportunity to minister to that guy for Christ. Be wise in the way. And then he says, make the most of every opportunity. Notice the word every. Since God is sovereign, nothing just happens in my life. He's on to something in every situation, like the guy taking my parking place. What does it mean to be wise in the way I relate toward him, to make the most of that opportunity? I just finished Eric Little's biography, For the Glory, I think the title of it. But after winning the 400 in the 24 Olympics, he turns from a career that he could have had in running and goes to become a missionary to China. And several years into his career as a missionary in China, of course, the Japanese enter China, and he becomes, as many Chinese did, he becomes a prisoner put in a prison camp. And I was so challenged when he talked about all, not he, this was the author was interviewing these people who knew him and said, there was nobody like Eric Little in that prison camp. He volunteered to wash the latrines. He would give up his own rations for somebody else who was hungry. He was thinking about how to improve morale in the prison camp, so he designed athletic competition just to get people thinking about something other than how hard life was. Here was a man that was making the most of every opportunity. Why? Because of the gospel, because of Christ. He was trying to make Christ attractive. Redeeming the time is how the Authorized Version puts it. This is an interesting story. Wearsby tells about Dr. Will Houghton, who pastored Calvary Baptist in New York City. He was the president of Moody Bible Institute several years ago until he died. But previously, he had been the pastor of Baptist Tabernacle in Atlanta. And when he was there, a man in the city hired a private detective to follow Dr. Houghton and report on his conduct. After a few weeks, the detective was able to report that Dr. Houghton's life matched his preaching. And he reports it to the guy that paid him, and the guy that hired him eventually becomes a Christian. I wonder what would happen if somebody watched our life that closely. Would our life communicate that powerful a message? Christ is so attractive that I want to be that. See, evangelism isn't just a program. Evangelism happens when we see every opportunity as God is up to something for me to make Christ attractive to outsiders. Starts with our walk. Then through our talk, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Three things that are characterize our talk. First of all, we use gracious words, winsome words, appropriate words, gracious words, always full of grace. To the waitress, thank you for being so kind in the way you've cared for me in this meal. To the mechanic, thank you for doing such a good job in my car. That's not what this is saying. Gracious words mean when the waitress didn't do a very good job and when the mechanic overcharged you. The response is not, I'm not coming back here anymore, this was terrible. It's gracious words would, you seem to be having a rough day today. Can I pray for you? Is there anything going on in your life? Seems like this has been hard for you. Gracious words, responding the way people don't deserve. We use winsome words. He says, seasoned with salt. Salt is a preservative. Salt results in people becoming thirsty. So use words that create the desire to know more. I remember Bud Smith used to be a member here when he had found out he had kidney cancer, and he was having surgery to remove the tumor. He told me that he reminded me of this when he was visiting a few weeks ago, and he said, I went into the hospital, and I just was praying, Lord, help me to be like you in this hospital room. And so he spoke kindly to nurses. He was helpful with other patients. He's going into other rooms. He's helping other people. By the end of the week, he said, the nurses are coming to him saying, why are you doing this? We've never had a patient like you. And he said, well, it's because of Jesus. And his life opens up the opportunity to then to talk about Christ. Seasoned with salt, winsome words, and then appropriate words. He ends by saying, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, there are things we could say to outsiders that we shouldn't say to outsiders. We need to know how to answer everyone. People are different. I'm not talking about profanity. That's obvious. I'm talking about words that, yeah, I could say this, but what will that do to the gospel opportunity in this person's life? We're to influence outsiders with our walk and talk. My time is gone. I just want to encourage you to do what this passage helped me to do. Just think back to your last couple of weeks and how have you been treating outsiders? God brings them into our lives. For me, there was a TSA agent in Chicago, and I had 20 minutes to make my connection, and I had to go through passport control, and it's like, this is not going to happen. So I'm going up to the TSA agent and say, my plane leaves in 20 minutes. She said, that's not my problem. And my response was, thank you so much for your help today. And then the Lord convicted me That's an outsider. That's, is she closer to the kingdom because of my response? No. I thought about the woman from China that I was flying next to on the way back from Vienna. And we got into an interesting conversation just by, I was asking her questions about herself and about why she was in the United States and what was going on. And I thought, I'm going to ask it. So I said, did you ever meet a Christian in China? And she said, what do you mean by Christian? Christians are just spiritual people, aren't they? And it gave me a great opportunity to talk about the gospel and how, no, it's not just being spiritual, it's having a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Being wise in the way we act toward outsiders. They're all around us. Let's show them Christ by the way we live and by our words this coming week. Father, we're grateful for Your precious word, and it's just so rich. We've enjoyed being together tonight to open it. And would You bless our fellowship now as we talk about Your word, as we talk about the life You've given us, how we're going to use it this week. Bless what happens and help us to be doers and not just hearers. In Jesus' great name, amen.